1 Samuel records the establishment of Israel's monarchy. Samuel served Israel faithfully as prophet, priest, and judge, and was directed by God to anoint Israel's first king, Saul, the king the people demanded. After Saul turned from God, David was anointed by Samuel to succeed Saul, thus establishing God's king, which paved the way for the eternal kingdom of Jesus.
Welcome. I, along with Chad, want to welcome you here. My name's Norm. I'm one of the pastors here as well, and it is good to have you. I know we got a lot of guests and family and friends and different things like that, so just a special welcome to you. If you're here on your own or just kind of came with somebody else and you're not here because of kids performing or what have you, that's okay, too. It's good to have you. These things right here, these blue cards, we have made available to you. They're basically just a little snapshot of some of our different Christmas events that we are doing over the next week or so. We have two Christmas Eve gatherings at 5 and 6:30. They'll be an hour long, 5 to 6, and then 6:30 to 7:30, down at the review stage. That's where we do our evening gatherings every Sunday. And we are doing our Christmas Eve gatherings there because we can't get this theater for evenings at all because of the movies they're showing. So Christmas Eve will be down at Granville Island at the Review. If you don't know where it is, just kind of go where the market is and just to the right, the Arts Club Theater, the big one to the right, if you're walking toward the water, to the left is the Review. And you can find it really easily. There's directions on our website as well. It'd be great to have you. These cards are for you to take, but if you take them, please use them. Hand them out to friends, family, coworkers. Drop them off at your neighbors or what have you. It's information there for you. Next week, we will be back here at 9 and 10:30 as per usual, but on the 27th, that's the first Sunday after Christmas, we're only doing one gathering that whole day, 10 o'clock here. So come a little early if this is your regular gathering time, or if 9 o'clock is your regular time, come at 10 o'clock. We're not doing an evening gathering on the 27th, nor are we doing an evening gathering next week on the 20th, but we will start up again all three gatherings, 9, 10:30, and 6 o'clock come January 3rd. Does that make sense? Clear as mud? That's why we have these cards. Take them. It's all on there for you. And love to have you through the Christmas holidays and season. If you're going out of town, we'll miss you and we'll see you in 2010. One other just little piece of information before we get into 1 Samuel 12. And that is we get questions at this time of the year in regards to giving. If you want receipts for 2009, we have to receive your gifts and offerings by the end of this month. If we receive them after December 31st, we can't receipt you for 2009. So if you're heading out of town and you have questions about that, we have regular office hours. The office will be open at least partially during that Christmas to year's time and things like that. So just call us or email us if you need any information, but just to put that out for you in terms of the end of the year. We've only got a couple weeks left. Can't believe it. Take your Bibles out if you don't mind and turn with me to 1 Samuel. We'll be looking at chapter 12, but keep your finger there and also 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you're a guest with us, we've been walking through the book of 1 Samuel. We will go through chapter 12 today, then we will stop and pick it up again January the 10th. But we're walking through this great book. And today is kind of Review Sunday. So if you haven't been around at all, haven't been listening, following along with us, I'll try to bring you up to speed because I'm just going to highlight a couple of things today in chapter 12, sort of double back in January and then continue on. But I want us to all be on the same page as we get into chapter 12. That makes sense? Why don't we do this? Let's pray and then we'll walk through it. Father, thank you for today. I thank you for our kids' ministry. Thank you for the growth there, not just numerically, but the growth spiritually. Father, as kids in their infancy welcome you, Father, in their innocence from the standpoint of they don't have a lot of clutter, not innocent in terms of who they are without you, but innocence in terms of that trust. Father, the example of kids, Jesus, you pointed to in terms of how we are to receive you. So I thank you for the example, the witness, for the involvement, for the growth of them in this place. Thank you for the kids ministry workers from Sabrina on down to all the many volunteers who give themselves to that ministry. We give you praise and thanks for the things you're doing in and through them as well. And Father, as we get into 1 Samuel 12 today, open our eyes to the things that we need to see, especially the one specific topic that we're looking at today, the name of God. And what does that mean? How important is it? So I pray that you would show us some things today that maybe we haven't seen before, or at least reinforce them. And I pray for all of these things in Jesus' great and beautiful name. Amen. If you got your Bibles open to 1 Samuel, take a look at chapter 8. Let me bring you up to speed. Here's what's going on. The nation of Israel has demanded a king. And the reason why they have demanded a king, and this is their first king, this is the first king in the history of the nation of Israel. The reason why they have demanded a king is found for us in chapter 8. Samuel, who is a prophet of God, which means he is a spokesperson of God to the people of God, the nation of Israel, is getting old, and his sons are not good boys. His sons are evil. His sons are judges, like Samuel is, but they're in it for an easy gain. They're willing to do injustice if it's going to make them a buck or two. And so the people of Israel come to Samuel in chapter 8, and because of those two reasons, one being his age and also because of what his sons are all about, they demand a king. Take a look at verse 5 of chapter 8. It says this, Behold, you are old. It's awesome. Seriously, tell me what you think. You're old, all right? Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us, and here's the key phrase, like all the nations. We want to be like them. We want to be like them. We want to have a king like them, so give us a king. How did Samuel react to this? What was his emotion? He was ticked. No better way of putting it. He was angry. He was ticked. He was flummoxed. He was all of those things, right? Put off. And so he goes to have some one-on-one time with God. He shares with God what's going on, like God needed a little bit of in-depth insight, right? Like he didn't understand. And he comes to God, and look at verse 7, the response of God to Samuel. He says, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. This is the root of the issue. They have rejected me. This is who I am. They have rejected me. They haven't rejected you. They have rejected me. I'm not going to unpack all of that. We walked through that when we walked through chapter 8 earlier. But that's the key issue of this request. They're rejecting God as their king. So God says to Samuel, do what they say. Obey their voice. But then he gives them this direction in verse 9 of chapter 8. Take a look at it with me. Now then, obey their voice, Samuel, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And Samuel does. He likes solemnly warning them. He likes it a lot. And he says, all right, I'll warn them. I'll warn them big time. So he gets the people together and says, here's the deal. You want a king? He's going to take your best men. He's going to take your best women. He's going to start an HST, right? We talked about that. He's going to tax you. He's going to tax you. He's going to tax you. He's going to take your best vineyards. He's going to take your best stuff. He's going to make your men and women do this. And at the end of the day, you'll be enslaved to them. You'll be enslaved to them. Now, this is how they react. They listen to the voice of Samuel, and they basically go, la, 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 la. We're not listening. We're not listening, right? We saw that. Take a look at verse 19, same chapter. They say this. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no. No, but there shall be a king over us. We hear your warning. We hear what you're saying. We hear what is going to take place. We know the kind of prophet you are, and everything that you have said has come to pass, that not one word has fallen to the ground. Yet we are going to reject that. We want a king, and we want a king now. So they get a king. If you fast forward a little bit, you know the story. Saul, this tall drink of water, right? Handsome young man. He loses his donkeys, and he goes on a journey. He happens to come into Samuel's hometown, bumps into him, where Samuel tells him, because God told him the day before, that at this time today, you will meet the king. And they do. And in chapter 10, verse 1, you have this private anointing time. Remember that? where Samuel comes along to Saul, tells his servant to go on ahead, pours oil over his head, anoints him, kisses him, and says, "You're the first king of Israel." Wow. How did Saul start his ministry? How did Saul start his kingship? Well, that's what we looked at last week. He started like a rock star. No other way of putting it. He started like an absolute all-star. He had a battle against Nahash, the Ammonite king, has this battle, ransacks him, takes all, the people are fired up. At the end of chapter 11, they're all brave. Who's ever said one negative thing about Saul? Remember that? Let's kill him, right? This big bravado scene at the end of chapter 11, and that's where Saul says, no, today no one is going to die. Today salvation has been brought forth by the Lord. That's chapter 11. And remember chapter 11, what we looked at last week, it's the pinnacle of Saul's life. That's as good as it gets for him. And what we looked at last week is that the kingship of Saul, although Saul doesn't point ahead to Jesus, his kingship certainly does. His kingship points ahead to Jesus. And what do we see in chapter 11? Well, we saw that the kingship of Jesus, as demonstrated in Saul's kingship, is an anointed kingship. It's a victorious kingship. It's a humble kingship. It's a victorious kingship for a ostracized people. And it's a kingship of grace. Today, salvation has come. No one's going to die. It all points ahead to Jesus, and that's where we left ourselves at the end of last week. There is this renewing time where the people of God and Saul have a public ceremony of inauguration for this new king. If chapter 10, verse 1 was a private ceremony, at the end of chapter 11, leading into our text this week, is a public ceremony. In the place of Gilgal, this renewing's going on, this ceremony is going on. Saul, the victorious king, stands before the people, and Samuel is going to give the inauguration address. And to say the least, it's not what the people probably would have wanted. Because Samuel, as we get into chapter 12, takes time to remind them that in spite of the fact that this king was victorious and this is your king, the reason he's your king is because of your sin. Wow. Talk about a party crasher, right? But there's a reason for it. And that's where I want to pick it up with you. I'm not going to read the first 15 verses of chapter 12. That's the inauguration address. But I want to pick it up in verse 16. Now, we are going to double back. Okay, so if you're going, you're type A personalities, if we don't hit every verse of the whole book of Samuel, you're freaking out, right? We will. We'll go back. We'll read every verse of 1 Samuel. We'll hit it. But it'll be your New Year's resolution. Come back here and we'll do that. So let's pick it up in chapter 12. And this is what's going on. So here's the inauguration address. Here's what he says. This is why this is happening. This is all bad. You've rejected God as your king. And now here is the God, here's the king that the Lord has set over you. Now look at verse 16. Now therefore, because of all this, therefore, really important word. Now therefore, because this is what you've done, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Step back and watch. Because of this, this is what's going to take place. Is it not wheat harvest today? Isn't that all of your harvest out there? It's going to get you through the winter. Isn't that all of your food out there? Watch what happens. I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. Verse 18, so Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Take a look at verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. Let's just stop there really quickly. So this is what takes place. They get to this place where they are absolutely in deep fear, but also repentance. That even though this is a great calamity, it has reminded them of the fact that God is God. And they may have a victorious king over the Ammonites, but God is a God of all. That God has power overall. They are reminded of this, and sometimes we step back and look at events like this, but I want to remind you of the grace that is always found in this stuff. Because at the end of the day, this is bringing them back to God. And can I just suggest to you that God will go to all sorts of measure to bring us back to him? We need to wrestle with that. But at the end of the day, the one highest commitment of God is to see people come to a place where they glorify his name. He's jealous for his name. We're going to see that today. So it comes to a place of repentance, and that's the best thing, right? Isn't repentance and reconciliation with God even better than a bunch of bread? You know what I mean? Like we're going, I can't believe you got rid of the bread. They got God. They got God. So we need to say that as well. Okay, we need to see that as well. Let's keep on walking through this. So they come to a place of repentance and fear. They confess their sin. And when they've been brought to this place, here comes some good news in verses 20 and 21. Take a look at the good news of verses 20 and 21. It says this. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid." If you like underlying things in your Bible, highlighting them, starring them, underline, highlight, star that phrase. It's the key phrase, I think, in chapter 12. Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil yet. Really important word. Yet. Do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. Do you know what these verses are, verses 20 and 21? This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Here's your life. This is what you've done. This is what you've given yourselves to. This is your rejection of God. This is your evil. This is your sin. This is your situation. Yet do not be afraid. Yet do not be afraid, for there's hope and there's a future. There's opportunity. This is the gospel. In a very pure, basic form, this is the gospel. Do not be afraid because of that. Do not be afraid. There is hope. This is the gospel. But the question that we need to ask is this. If this is what is the gospel, what we get next in verse 22 is why is the gospel? Verses 20 and 21 is the gospel. Verse 22 explains why we have the gospel. Let me use a really simple illustration. If my wife came home with $1 million in her purse, awesome. If my wife came home with $1 million in her purse, she'd say, "Honey, here," she never calls me honey. Sweetie, I've got $1 million in my purse. What would be the question I ask? Why? Why do you have $1 million in your purse? I would never simply go, "That's great news." Period. I want to know why, right? Wouldn't you want to know why? Do I have an hour before we have to get out of town? I mean, how much time do I have? Right? I just want to know why, right? What's going on? I'm going to get a knock on the door. Why, right? Why? That's what verse 22 is. Because here's the thing, Westside. I can tell you until the cows come home that there is hope for your future and my future. But I think we need to know why. Because if we don't know why, we will doubt at times. Okay? You with me on that? Let's look at verse 22 then. Let's read verse 22, which explains the why. It's the foundation for this. It says this in verse 22. For, really important word, for, answers the question why. Right? If you ever study your Bible, underline for and because and all of that. For, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. This answers the question, why? What is the basis for your fearlessness, your do not be afraidness of verse 20 of God's people according to verse 22? First of all, it is the promise that God will not cast them away. Do not be afraid. Why? Why don't I need to be afraid? Look at what I've done. Look how angry you are. Look at the consequences of this. Here's the first reason you don't have to be afraid. The Lord God will not cast you away. Again, look at verse 22. In spite of their sin and not wanting a king, verse 22 says, the Lord will not forsake or cast away his people. But it still begs the question, why? What is if he just gets really sick of me? You ever get to that point, Westside? I mean, honestly. I've talked to a lot of people that are scared to death to confess their sins and repent because they believe God is sick of them. And even if you use verses like this or Romans 8, where nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, nothing. I don't believe it. Do you know what I've made of my life, Norm? So why will not God cast us away if we are one of his children? Take a look at it with me. Here's the deepest foundation of hope and fearlessness in verse 20. Why will God not cast away? The deepest reason is given in the phrase, for his great name's sake. Really vital. The deepest foundation of our forgiveness, of our fearlessness, of our joy, of our hope, is the commitment that God has to his own great name. First, he is committed to act for his own namesake, and then for that reason, he is committed to act for his people. Now, how does Samuel, take a look at the verse again, okay? Take a look at verse 22 again. How does Samuel connect that for us in this verse? In other words, to ask it a couple of different ways, just so we get what's going on here. Why is it that God's commitment to his name results in not casting away his people? Why is that? Why is a commitment to his own great name, why does that lead to him not casting out his people? Well, the last part of the verse gives us the answer. Take a look at it. Because, there it is, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. What are we learning here? It was God's good pleasure to unite you, me, us, to himself in such a way that his name is at stake in your destiny. It was God's good pleasure to possess you, me, us in such a way that what becomes of you, me, us, reflects on his name. Philippians 2:13. Some of you guys know Philippians. Philippians 2, we're given the instruction, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work. Why? For his good pleasure. He finds pleasure in it. For his name's sake. That's why at the beginning of Philippians, never forget verse 6, chapter 1, where what he begins, he will complete for his good pleasure. For his name's sake. If he justifies you, he will glorify you, end of Romans. Romans 8:28, somewhere around there. For his good pleasure. And therefore, his name is at stake. He will not cast you away. But there's another. Take a look at this. You guys okay? You good? You all right? You fired up? Yeah? You all right? All right, man. Here we go. There's another pleasure of God implied in this verse. Take a look at with me. I want to make sure we get this. That God has pleasure in his name. Now, not just working for his namesake in you, but by itself, God finds pleasure in his name. He chooses a people, it says. He chooses them. Why? For himself. So that when he acts to spare them, he acts them for his great name's sake. Therefore, beneath and behind God's enjoyment in choosing a people, there is a deeper enjoyment, namely the pleasure God has in his own name. Now, what does that mean? Pleasure in your name? I mean, do you do this? Like if somebody calls your name out, do you just kind of stop? Just go, oh yeah. Oh man, that's awesome. Say it again. Norm. Oh yeah. Man, that's awesome. Do you? Kind of weird. So what are we talking? Maybe some of you do. Nope. By the way, nobody names their kids Norm. Isn't that a sad deal? You ever met him? Anyways. It's just one of those names. All right. One of those names. It means strong and blonde. All right. So. My hair's not blonde anymore. Some people say, you dye your hair? No, this is it. Palm Springs dyes my hair blonde every year. We're at. We need to, come on, stay on task. What does it mean to find pleasure in the name of God? What is that? Here's the first thing you need to know about the name of God. When we talk about the name of God, we are talking about who God is. His name speaks of his essence, his character, his nature, his attributes, those things. It talks about God in his totality, in his excellencies. Ultimately, the name of God speaks of God in his fullness of glory. It's not just simply a way to address God like you and I address one another with a name. When we speak about the name of God, it is a reference to who God is in his totality, his perfection, his wonder, again, his glory, his doxa, right? The beauty of God, the art of God. So we talk about the name of God. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about who God is. But in addition to this, and this is vital for us to know, when the scriptures speak about the name of God, it also speaks about the name of God in connection with the proclamation of God, the extension of who God is to the public. It references that as well. We use the word name in that way. We talk about someone making a name for himself. That is either a positive or a negative. So when you hear their name, automatically your mind starts conjuring up things about that person. We go to the store, right? And if you're in college, you buy no name brands, right? If you get a good job, you buy name brands, right? What does name brands refer to? It refers to products with recognition. People know about them. That's what we talk about. And in a very real way, when we talk about the name of God going public or extended to the public, that's what we're talking about, that the name of God, who God is, would be renowned, known, understood, those kinds of things. Now, let me show you a couple of different places just to demonstrate that it's not just exclusive to 1 Samuel 12, talking about this in regards to the name of God. Jeremiah 13, it'll be on the screen, you don't have to turn there. In Jeremiah 13, there it is, God describes Israel as a loincloth. Now this is kind of weird, I know. There's no other way to describe this, and I don't mean to be crass, but basically how God describes Israel as a loincloth, he basically is referring to the undergarments of a person. That the closeness of the relationship between Israel, the people of God, and God would be akin to the closeness that undergarments have in our lives. I know it's weird. That's what it's being talked about. It's that kind of closeness. What does it say in Jeremiah 13? It says, as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord. That they might be for me, there it is, a people, a name, a praise, a glory. But they would not listen. Why was Israel chosen and made to be a garment of praise for God? A name, a praise, a glory? God chose them for his namesake, for his renown, so that people would come to know him. David teaches the same thing in 2 Samuel 7. I don't think it's on the screen. So if you have your Bibles open, just go over to the next book, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And look what it says in verse 23. I say it every week, and I know I'm redundant when I say it, but I love hearing Bibles flip. I love it. I love it. I love it. I love it. I could go to sleep at night to the flipping of Bibles. I should tape it. It should be my ringtone. So look at what David teaches here in 2 Samuel 7. Says, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people? Look what it says next. Making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. In other words, what we read here is that God went to redeem the people in Egypt, bringing them through the wilderness into the promised land, not just having what their situation was all about, not just favoring the people. He was acting, as Samuel says in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 12, for his own great namesake. Or as he says here, making himself a name. Now, some of us are going, this is Old Testament stuff. There's nothing connected to this in the New Testament scriptures. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. Speaking about our redemption, of being freed from our slavery to our tyrannical ruler and coming through that, through the waters of baptism, as we journey now toward the promised land, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Why? For his name's sake. So that God is renowned. That's why baptism is so important. And as I share here lots, baptism is It's an opportunity to tell people what Jesus did. That at the end of the day, baptism is not primarily about us, although it certainly involves us in a very special, dramatic way, but ultimately it's about what Jesus has done. It's for his name's sake. It's for his name's sake. Let's go back to the Exodus. I have referenced the Exodus a couple of times. Let me go back. I want you to see this. The Exodus, the story of the nation of Israel being brought out of Egypt, is where God really formed a people for himself. For the rest of its existence, up until today, Israel looks back at the Exodus as the key event in their history. So in the Exodus, we can see what God is up to in choosing a people for himself. In Exodus 9:16, you know the story of Exodus? Some of you don't. Let me bring you up to speed. There, the people of Israel are in bondage, slavery to Egypt. Tyrannical ruler Pharaoh, very much pointing ahead to our enslavement to sin, our tyrannical ruler, Satan. How are we freed from Satan? The strong man has been bound up. It points ahead to Jesus and his work. So the nation of Israel, in enslavement, they are freed. Moses pointing ahead to Jesus, one who takes them through the promised land. Moses is raised up, but there is this 10-plague process to set the people free. One plague, one plague, one plague. Finally to the time of the Passover, where the angel of death flows through to the nation and through the nation. In Exodus 9, God tells Pharaoh through the spokesperson why he takes his time to do it. Why doesn't God simply put on one dramatic event and get it done? Why 10? Why not 5? Why 5? Why 10? What we hear Pharaoh receive in Exodus 9:16 is so vital that Paul references the verse in Romans 9. This is a really key understanding about the nature of God, and says this: "For this purpose I have raised you up. Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all of the earth." Why am I taking my time? For my name's sake. Now, for some of us, we go, does God, is he like, got an ego problem? Right? You hear that, everyone. Self-esteem problem? He just needs people to, you know, he's had bad days, man. He just needs a few people kind of talking about him, you know, just kind of lift him up. Why? This illustration works. It's not perfect, but it works. I love my boys and my wife. Love them to death. In my love for my boys, I want to be the kind of daddy and the kind of husband to my wife that doesn't sort of give them, I don't know, 50%, 30% of what I can give in terms of myself, my life, my love. I want to give them the best. You understand that? You as dads, moms, you get this. Even if you're not a dad or mom, you get this. You want to give the best because you love them. Let me ask you a question. In our cosmos, outside of our cosmos, in the second, third, fourth heavens, however the heavens work, what is the best thing that exists? God. God. What does God want for his children? God. It's a demonstration of his great love for that which he created that says, I am jealous for you because I don't want you to give yourselves to this. I want you to have me because I love you so much. That's why worship is not for God. Worship is for us. God knows who he is. Worship is for us. Why? Because it allows us to enter into the presence of God and have God. It's good for us. It's good for us. And so God is not some sort of ego-driven maniac. He wants us to have the best. He doesn't want us to settle for less. He doesn't even want us to settle for the gifts. He wants us to settle for the giver. He wants us to have him. He wants us to enjoy him and to be in his presence. He wants us to be Marys who sit at his feet, for that is the best thing. He wants us to have that. Couple more verses because time is running out. Did the later prophets and poets see the Exodus the same way? Just to give you a couple really quick verses. Isaiah 63. Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert? they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down in the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people. Why? To make for yourself a glorious name. Psalm 106 teaches the same thing. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them. Why? For his name's sake. That he might make known his mighty power. One more, maybe two. If you've ever read the story of Joshua, Joshua takes over from Moses and he leads the people in the promised land. They have that great Jericho battle where they have victory. But soon thereafter, they lose a battle in a place called Ai, and they lose this battle, and Joshua is just absolutely perplexed. He cannot understand why they would lose a battle to this godless nation. And he says this, one of the most passionate prayers recorded in all of the scriptures. In Joshua 7, he says, "Oh Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies?" They've run, basically. "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. They'll mock it. And will surround us and cut off our names from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" All of the God-centered prophets of the Old Testament, the thing that they hung on to most passionately was the impossibility that God would let his name be dishonored among the nations. It was inconceivable to them. And I wonder, Westside, do we cry for mercy on the basis of God's love for his name? When you pray, Jesus said, pray this way: "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." I've read some people teach that as Jesus is instructing us to have times of worship in our prayer. That's not a worship prayer at that point. The "hallowed be thy name" is actually an instruction. Jesus says, when you pray, pray this first. Pray that the name of God would be hallowed on earth like it is in heaven. What's the third commandment? Third commandment is, do not take the name of the Lord your God, in vain. You know how we teach it today in the church most often? Don't use the name of God as a cuss word. I don't think that's a bad instruction. It has nothing to do with the third command. The third command is, do not live in such a way that you do not present God in all of his essence. Don't profane his name by what you say and what you do. Do not take the name of God in vain. Represent him well to the totality of his glory in as much as you can do. Live to glorify him. To live any other way when you say that you know him is to profane his name. Do not take the Lord your God's name in vain. I need to close. Here's the difficulty if you have ever studied the history of the nation of Israel. If you've ever read the book of Ezekiel, and I don't know why you wouldn't all the time. It's just a good, easy read. The book of Ezekiel, great book. Great. I shouldn't mock it. It's a wonderful book. And Ezekiel is a God-centered prophet. He's just a great read. A little difficult at times, but I encourage you to read it. Here's what happens, however, in the book of Ezekiel. The nation of Israel has rebelled against God, and they get into captivity to the Babylonians, of all people. And Ezekiel, this God-centered prophet, understanding that the gospel is all about God, and we're the benefactors of it, that it's a God-centered gospel, not a man-centered gospel, he's perplexed. How does this go on? God, how are you going to let this? I mean, this doesn't make any sense. This is what happens. You can read it on the screen. It's going to look like Star Wars. Look at that. That's scary. Whoa, look at that. All right, here we go. When they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned. There's the third command, by the way. They profaned my holy name. In that, people said to them, "These are the people of the Lord," and yet they go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when you, through you, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. God is jealous for his name. He will not allow his name to be walked on forever. And if you are one of his children, you are the benefactor of it. But understand that God's love first is for his name. And we get this, we get the wonderful, wonderful things in the wake of that. Let me take you to one other place and I'll close with this. I've closed, right? Already? We're going to close again. We're going to wrap up now. Okay, let's Philippians 2. Philippians 2, if you don't mind. It's not on the screen, so. Where is Jesus in all of this? Where is Jesus in all of this? As we come into the Christmas season, we celebrate Emmanuel, God with us. In excelsis gloria, you're a Deo, to the glory of God, to the excellencies of God, to the wonder of God. Philippians 2:5. The instruction from Paul, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I close this way. If you're a child of God, please do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. God will not cast you away for his great name's sake, because he wills and works for you, in you, for his great pleasure. If you're a child of God, come back to him in reverence and fear and repentance. Come back. But if you're not and you're on a journey of faith, I say this with as much gentleness, but I want to be as clear as I can. There is only one name under heaven by which men and women are saved, and that name is Jesus. One way, one path, one gate, one shepherd, Jesus. Come to him. Come to him. Would you stand as we respond?